Please grab your Bibles and remain standing with me this morning as we read our portion of Scripture, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. And we've entitled the message, Knowledge and Responsibility. This is the last 14th letter of the Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy. It's, for all practical purposes, it's his last will and testament. He's in a Roman prison cell awaiting his execution. He writes to dear Timothy saying, Timothy, please come quickly. I'm about to be joined to the Lord. And so we pick it up now in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10. But you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this moment that is before us, this holy, holy time where literally were put before us the very scriptures, God-breathed scriptures. This is the word of God. This is God's revelation demand. There's no further revelation other than the one that we're about to study. This is it. And so we pray this morning that we would give undivided attention to you. Teach us again and again. Just burn that message into our hearts that belief determines behavior. I pray that we never divorce those two. They must always be twins. They must always go together. So I pray this morning that we would be changed people. I pray that the people that came in are not the same ones that will go out, because we'll have met with you. You have spoken to us. You've convicted us. You've consoled us. You've encouraged us this morning. But Lord, we don't want to be the same people. So we pray that you'd help us to guard against any distraction, our own thoughts that we think about, commitments and appointments and to-do lists, for there's nothing more important than allowing you to speak to us now through the teaching of the Word. We pray, Lord, for the surrounding churches in our area this morning, that you would bless those pastors that are preaching the gospel this morning, that are giving the truth of your Word. I just pray that you bless them in doing so, and I pray that you bless those congregations and let them have ears to hear what the Spirit of God would say. We pray for the various missions that we as a congregation support down in Tecate, Lord, Landers, here in the U.S., God Cares, U-Turn for Christ, India, Burma, Mexico, different parts that we support. We pray that you'd be with all these faithful ministers on this Lord's Day as they proclaim the truth of your word. Lord, we pray for this great nation of ours, Lord. We're at a definite turning point as a nation, Lord. And say, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And I pray it would start at the very top with our president, Lord, that it would come down to the Congress, the Senate, the very governors of this great state of the United States and here in California and the various cities that are represented. Lord, we pray for your wisdom for these godly men and women. For even those men and women that don't know you and don't trust you, I pray that they would consult you. I pray that they would seek you as to what they should do. So we lift them up to you today, and we pray, Lord, that you would bless the councils and those in authority. So we pray now that you would speak to our very hearts this morning now as we look to your word. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I don't think any of us would disagree with the statement that there are many examples before each one of us that have great potential for influence. Now, it could go either way. Some of the examples that we're very much aware of can have an influence to lead us to do the wrong thing. There are other examples before us that can have incredible potential of leading us to do the right thing. I think of that passage in John chapter 13, which is the upper room discourse, where Jesus there meets with his disciples. He washes their feet. And then in John 13:13, Jesus makes this statement, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then the Lord and the teacher washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you." Truly I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Now that's an example for good. Who could possibly top that example of the Lord himself, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who lowered himself to that of a servant and washed his disciples' feet? Surely this for all time would be burned into our hearts, the need to be servants of God, to follow the example of our servant King, Jesus Christ. Well, that's basically what this third chapter of 2 Timothy is all about. It's a charge to continue in the gospel. It's abiding in the truth. It's abiding in the example that has been set before us. Godly examples. Now, in Timothy's case, it's the example of the Apostle Paul. Paul has been an example to Timothy. He's been a mentor to him for almost 20 years. He has seen the gospel lived out through his mentor and teacher, the Apostle Paul. Now, if I could take Paul's life and I could sum it up in three things, this is pretty much what the life of Paul would be all about. Paul's desire was to know Jesus Christ. I mean, that's what he wanted to do. He wanted to walk with Jesus. He wanted to know Jesus. Secondly, it would be to defend God's truth or to stand for the Bible. And thirdly, it was to minister in Jesus' name. So I think those three basic things would be the tenets of the Apostle Paul: to know Jesus, to defend the faith, and to preach and teach in his name. How unfortunate today that much of the teaching that takes place within the church, within various ministries, is more about sort of the relational relationships with people. It's all interpersonal type of relationship. It's like, how do I feel about myself? How does God feel about me? There's very little teaching today about holiness. There's very little teaching today about defending the faith, standing for what is true. And when you go back through church history, some of the most important individuals in church history that were in such great demand were godly men and women that stood for the truth. There's so few and far. You can go back through history and they just seem to just almost come off the pages of history because they are so rare. Surely one of the greatest needs today is for us to be people, men and women, that are doctrinally sound. Men and women that live out the gospel message and then defend the truth of God. I want us to note 2 Timothy 3:1. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Paul is describing the difficulties from the birth of Jesus until his return. Paul has just described the characteristics of the last days, and it was just a hideous, hideous description of the last days and the men of the last days. So what Paul does now is he turns from the bad example to the good example. He now turns to himself, and he basically tells Timothy, it's so important that you follow the right example. There are lots and lots of poor examples all around you, but it's so important that we follow the right example. Now, here's the thought of our passage. Teaching and living go together. Godly will suffer, wickedness will increase, but we are to continue in the truth. Now, that simply said is what these verses before us are all about. Now, here's how we're going to break them down. Verses 10 and 11 is, you know my life. Paul goes on and gives a 9-point description of his character. He describes his life, something that Timothy had seen for almost 20 years. And so Paul says basically to Timothy, listen, you know my life. It's been on display. It hasn't been hidden. It's been for all to see. Verses 12 and 13 is, you know my warning. Paul then gives a warning about godliness, that it will eventually end up in suffering and persecution. Paul also warns that in the last days, it's going to go from bad to worse. And then lastly, in verse 14, you know my instruction. As Paul now reminds Timothy, it's good that you're walking in the truth. You need to keep walking in the truth. You need to excel in the truth and continue in it. So let's look at verses 10 and 11, this know my life. You know my life. He says, but you followed my teaching. Now notice that word, but you, that phrase, but you. Because before this, Paul has just been describing the last days. If you glance at your Bible, you'll notice that the first 9 verses of chapter 3 deal with false teachers. And in this section, Paul has basically said that the marks of the last days is men that are religious and rebellious. What a weird combination. Religious and rebellious is a mark of the last days. Look at verse 5. Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, and avoid such men as these. So they're wolves in sheep's clothing, they're humanistic, they're rejectors of truth, and they're predators of the weak. Now that basically is summing up these wicked, wicked men in the last days. Look at verse 9. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, as also that of those two came to be. In reference to Jannes and Jambres, the two magicians that confronted Moses when he confronted Pharaoh. So that is a description of the last days. And we looked at it in detail. We looked at the characteristics of evil men, rebellious and religious. They deny the power of God. They're predators. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. But notice what he says now in verse 10. But you. So, Timothy, you are to be a contrast. You are in contrast to these false teachers. You are not in any way to resemble these list of ungodly teachers that I have just described to you. He says, but you followed my teaching. Notice those two words, you followed. It means to follow after, to follow alongside of, to follow one as to be always at his side, to follow close, to accompany step by step. William Barclay, in his commentary on the New Testament, goes into great detail just with these two basic words here. And William Barclay goes on to say, it means to follow a person physically, to stick by him through thick and thin. It means to follow a person mentally, to attend diligently to his teaching, and fully to understand the meaning of what he says. It means to follow a person spiritually, not only to understand what he says, but also to carry out his ideas and to be the kind of person he wishes us to be. Now that's what Paul is saying to Timothy. Paul's been mentoring this young man now for about 20 years, pretty close. Could go 17, 18, right around in there, close to 2 decades. He has been mentoring Timothy. He has seen Timothy in all of his good, all of his bad. And Timothy has seen Paul in all of his difficulties and in the midst of all of his greatness in his preaching. So he says, you have followed my teaching. Now what Paul does here, and this is obscure, if you look down at your Bible right here, most of our translations don't quite catch this, but quite literally in the Greek, there is a personal pronoun, my, before each one of these 9 characteristics. So there are 9 characteristics in verses 9 and 10, and in the Greek, there literally is a personal pronoun, my, before each one. Now what does it mean? It goes like this, my teaching, my conduct, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, my perseverance, my persecutions, and my sufferings. And you go, my, oh my, this guy's full of himself. I mean, you talk about my. I've been this. No. Any of us that has studied Paul's life know that Paul was not a man that was into himself. If anything, Paul has made statements that would shock many of us today. The things that he said about himself. Go back to 1 Timothy 1:15 and let's look at what Paul said about himself. He gives a rather brief testimony as he's speaking about the law and the inaccurate way that the law was being treated by false teachers. And Paul breaks into his testimony of what God has done in him and through him. 1 Timothy 1:15. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And we heard someone say that, say, you need counseling. Let me get you the 909-820-7300. You need to call the church office. What do you mean the foremost of all? When Paul said this, he was not exaggerating. He saw himself. He saw himself as he was. He says, you know what? I am one wicked sinner. I was a persecutor of the church. I was attempting to destroy Jesus and his followers. I know what's inside of me. And so he calls himself, again, the foremost of all. Verse 16, and yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now, here's another one. There's many verses that describe Paul's accurate picture of himself. Ephesians 3:8, to me, the very least of all saints, his grace was given. That, I believe, is an accurate picture of the Apostle Paul. So why is he saying this? He's saying, listen, Timothy, I'm not perfect, but I have not hidden my character. My characteristics have been on display before you now for about 20 years. What I'm about to describe to you is the opposite of false teachers. What I'm about to describe to you is the absolute opposite of what I have just described to you as a mark of the last days. Now, mark this. Every Christian church, every Christian school, every Christian Bible college, every Christian missionary society should be led by godly leaders who in turn are orthodox in their belief. Not only must they be godly, but they must be orthodox in their belief. They must live a moral lifestyle and be courageous in defending the Christian faith. Now, notice what I just said. This is so basic. That belief determines behavior. So within the church, within we talk about preschool, we talk about elementary school, we talk about a Christian Bible college, that those Bible colleges and those Christian institutions need to be led by godly men and women that care about morals, that have a high regard for Scripture, who have a doctrinal basis for their belief system. Men and women that don't divorce belief and behavior. They go together. But not only that, men and women that are willing to defend the Christian faith. See, this is the point that he's making with Timothy. And this is the point he's attempting to drive home to Timothy about what his life has been all about. So Paul gives 9 characteristics of his life. This is in contrast to the false teachers that he's just described. Starting in chapter 3, verses 2 through 9, he gave a list of these characteristics of these false teachers. Now, this is the type of leader you want to follow. This is the type of person you want to emulate, you want to follow. Now, don't divorce the text this morning from yourself. Don't think, well, I praise God, I'm going to check my pastor out and see how he does. He's, you know, I'm going to give him a score here in a few moments. I'll hand it to him after the service. See how he does. You know, pastor, you got 3 out of 9 wrong, you know, or something like that. He's going to check you out. No, it's also for you. Because we're to model this in our marriages. We're to model it before our children. We're to model it before our grandchildren. We're to model it on the job. We're to model it in the neighborhood. This is for us too. This is the standard. This is the standard. This is the holy standard that Paul now gives to Timothy to counteract the false teachers. Now, here they are. There's 9 of them. I encourage you to write them down. We'll give a brief definition about each one. We've looked at some of these in the past, but we'll continue. The first one is my teaching. My teaching. Some of your translations say my doctrine. Good term. In Paul's case, it's the true inspired apostolic teaching are the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul received his revelation from Christ. It was a divine revelation. Paul wrote most of the New Testament, a big portion of the New Testament. When he quoted the Old Testament, he was giving the biblical commentary on what the Old Testament taught. So, this is Paul's instructions. It was God's Word. It was the New Testament. It included the Old Testament. So Paul's doctrine or Paul's teaching was the Bible. Now let me just say, this is so basic, but it has to be said. That apart from the basis of Scripture, apart from what the Bible says, there really isn't any other reason why we should follow someone. If someone is claiming to be spiritual, but what they're saying goes against Scripture, we should not pay attention to them. Because the very basis of their character, the very basis of their life is the Bible or the Scriptures. Now, next week is Mother's Day, and we're going to break from this and talk to mothers specifically. And then the following month, we'll talk to fathers. And how important it is as mothers and fathers to have the authority of God. That when we're teaching our children, there's going to come a time when we come up against something and our kids are going to say, well, that's what you think. That's what you say. Why should I do that? Why should I change because you say so? You see, it's because this is what God says. And boy, right there, goodbye. You know, just settle that argument right there. This is what God says. And that's the final basis. That's the final authority. It is God Himself. I am acting in God's place. This is what God has mandated me to do, is to do this. Now, what is the message of Paul? Now, I just jotted a few of these down. This is not all inclusive, but let me just give you the gist of Paul's message. The message is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. He is God's Son. He's called the Son of God. He always existed. He did not come into existence. He always was. This is called the eternality of Christ, is that He had no beginning, He has no end. Now, not only is Jesus divine, the Son of God, He's also called in Scripture the Son of Man, which means He is also fully man. So the Son of God received the name Jesus at Bethlehem. He existed prior to Bethlehem, but it's in Bethlehem that Jesus received His humanity, that He took on human flesh. Paul also taught that Jesus Christ was sinless. He was the sinless Son of God. Now, why is that important? Because Jesus paid the substitutionary death for our sins. There had to be a perfect sacrifice, and Jesus Christ met that requirement by being God in the flesh, the sinless Son of God and the sinless Son of Man. Jesus was born of a virgin. Why is that important? Because if He wasn't born of a virgin, then Jesus is still just a man. We talk about the Son of Man, His humanity, but He's not divine. So Jesus died, Jesus was buried, but the third day, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Now, Romans chapter 1 tells us that's God's stamp of approval. You want to talk about authority, the authority is the resurrection. Jesus said, no one takes my life from me, I lay it down and I freely pick it back up. Not only that, but we are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. We're not saved by faith in works. We're not saved by faith in the commandments. We are saved by faith in the grace of God. Placing one's faith in Jesus Christ is sufficient unto salvation. We turn from our sins, we place our faith in Jesus Christ, and we follow Him. Jesus Christ is coming again. Again, Paul emphasizes in his writing the return of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is coming to judge the living and the dead. Those that reject God's offer of salvation by faith will be judged by Jesus for the rejection of Christ as our substitution for sin. We believe that the Bible is the infallible and errant Word of God. It is the Word of God. It doesn't contain the Word of God. It is the Word of God. So that's the emphasis of Paul's ministry. Paul taught these basic things. This is what Paul taught to Timothy. So again, it matters not how appealing a minister is. It doesn't matter how nice he is. If a minister is not preaching the truth of God's word, he does not deserve to be followed and he does not deserve to be supported. It's a great thing that you like him, but that's not enough. If he's not proclaiming the truth of God's word, he doesn't deserve our attention. We're not to give our attention and our allegiance to him. Now, again, television, Christian radio today, I love listening to good teaching. And I look for it. I listen for it. I like to hear people teaching the Bible. But most of what we hear today is pseudo-Christianity. And what I mean by that, it's a lot of psychology filled with success, motivational, personal cults is what it is. Rockstar pastors is what it is. These guys that are just so into themselves. And let me tell you this. You listen for the message. If the message isn't Bible, if it isn't oozing the Bible, if they're not teaching the Bible in its context, you don't follow them and you don't support it. So Paul puts the first mark out. He says, my teaching or my doctrine. That's the basis of everything we're about to say, is the Bible. What does the Bible say? The second characteristic is my conduct. My conduct. What do we mean? The manner of life. We would say, what was Paul's lifestyle would be another way of saying it. Note that the conduct followed the teaching. I want us to note this. We must practice what we preach. Notice that belief and behavior were twins. They immediately follow each other. Belief, behavior. Behavior, belief. They go together. Not this stuff, do what I say, but don't do what I do. See, Paul didn't practice that. Paul didn't say, live in poverty, and then he lived in an ivory tower. He didn't live that way. Paul was a man of his word, and his belief turned out to be his behavior. If you go back to 2 Timothy 3:5, this was a mark of these false teachers, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, and avoid such men as these. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, I'm going to read this to you. If you want to turn there. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, Paul speaking about himself, putting himself out there, basically says, this is the type of message, this is the type of preacher, this is the type of person that you saw that gave to you the message. 1 Thessalonians 1:5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Notice they proved. This is how they live. Their message and their behavior went together. Verse 6. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. So notice what Paul says. I came preaching and behaving. In my behavior, it was so radical, it was so convincing that you began to behave like me, and then you convinced the people in the area of Macedonia about the behavior and about the belief in Jesus Christ. Here's another great verse, 1 Corinthians 11:1. Be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ, or follow me as I follow Christ. So we have the belief. We have the behavior, and now number 3, my purpose. What do you mean by purpose? We mean personal motive for service. Why did Paul do what he did? I mean, why in the world would a human being have his life on the line all the time? Why would Paul keep going to those that were rejecting him in the message? Why would Paul continually say, I wish I was cast away so that they could be saved? I mean, what was it about Paul that was driving him? I mean, why was he? Was it for money? Was it for recognition? Why was he doing this? Well, let's look at a couple verses. Acts chapter 20, verse 24. Now, this is an important passage because Paul said this to the Ephesian elders. This was the church that Timothy was at. So this message that Paul gave to these Ephesian elders was known to Timothy. Because this was the church Timothy was at. He was trying to get it back together, trying to get the thing to be properly, you know, ordered of the Lord's steps. Acts 20, verse 24. But I did not consider my life of any account as dear to myself in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Notice, I didn't think about myself. I wasn't consumed with myself and concerning what I need or what I want to do. All I'm concerned about is what God's given me to do. And all I want to do is complete the task that Christ has given to me. Philippians 1:21. This could simply be the single verse that would give Paul's purpose of ministry. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Philippians 3:10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. Well, let me ask you, I ask myself, what is my purpose? Why am I living the Christian faith? Why am I attempting to live the Christian faith? Why am I doing it? Because maybe it gives me contacts with the Christian community and sales or something. I mean, why am I doing this? Am I just doing it so that others can think I'm cool and that I'm there and that I'm a good person? Why am I doing this? Well, let me suggest to you that the reason we do it is to honor the Lord. We want to glorify Him. In the whole process of glorifying God, we want to be etched into His image. And we in turn want to disciple others and bring others into the faith. Now that, simply said, should be really the very purpose of our lives. Now, on the back of our bulletins, we have the mission of Calvary Chapel Rialto, and it is so basic. It is to exalt the Lord, it is to edify His people, and it is to evangelize the world. Those three basic tenets is what it's all about. It's to exalt Jesus in our lives, regardless of whether things are going well or not. We're to worship God in spirit and in truth. We're to edify ourselves. We're to study the Bible. We're to learn God's ways. We're to learn how to trust God and what God would have us to do. And then to evangelize would include discipleship and bringing others into the Christian faith. Number four, my faith. My faith. Some of your translations use the word faithfulness. That's a good word because that's really what it's talking about. It's faithfully living the truth that is professed. It's not talking about saving faith because Paul had already experienced a new birth. He was born again. We saw that in Acts 9. But what he's talking about is living out the faith, putting faith in God, putting faith in the Scriptures, trusting in the Lord. Paul's relationship in faith was a no-sweat relationship. He didn't connive. He didn't scheme. He didn't manipulate people and events. Paul's whole life was that of faith, just trusting in the Lord. What a difference we see today in some of the little programs and all the weird stuff that seed faith. Oh, my goodness. Purpose-driven. All of this stuff, these gimmicks that people come up with. You know, some of you in here this morning, I don't want to insult your intelligence. Some of you that are in marketing, some of you that are in sales, you look at the church sometimes, honestly, I think you probably do this. You look at the church, you think, you know, they're doing the same thing I'm doing. But they're doing it for God. They're selling salvation. They're selling this. They're selling that. And really, some of the same gimmicks that we use in the business world, the church has adopted. Shame on us. All of that says we're not trusting in the Lord. Whom God guides, God provides. So let's have the ushers come up right now and have an offering. No, I'm just kidding. But that would have been a good... That's what I'm talking about right there. That would have been a good example right there. That's what they do. The church in the area that pastor was having an anniversary, and they kept taking offerings until they could pay for his car. Gave him a brand new car. My question is, why didn't they buy him a Harley? It's like, what are they doing this for? And so he says, all this gimmicks. Gimmicks. Paul didn't have any of these gimmicks. He didn't have a thermometer with a Holy Spirit dove going up, 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 up like this. Building programs and all this stuff that goes on. Notice number five, my patience. Literally, long-suffering never gives up, never gives in, regardless of the cost. Now, this particular word deals with difficult people. Now, most of us can say, oh, hallelujah on this one. I mean, it's just some people just drive you crazy. Some of us say, well, it's not the people that drive me crazy, it's the things. And we'll get to that in just a minute. But it's like the things that kind of tick me off, it's not really the people. And isn't it amazing how God orchestrates our lives and allows things to come into our lives so that we learn patience, so that we can develop patience with people? This week, my wife and I went to Soup Plantation. It was the weird thing. There was a woman in front of me that was performing an autopsy in the salad bar. I kid you not. She was taking the tongs and taking every single little tomato out, inspecting it. I almost like, do you want to use this magnifying glass, Mrs. Gadget? You know, check it out. But I've been to autopsy. She was definitely doing it there. She'd go over to the soup, dip the ladle in, pull it out, look at the ingredients. I go, what is this? Every place I went, she was. I was going, I don't like this. So I told my wife, I sat down and said, I've got to wait for this woman to leave. I can't eat here. I just got to wait, you know. So you finish there. You go over to Stater Brothers and some elderly woman's learning how to write a check. You go, I have a problem with women this week. This has not been my week, you know. But, you know, we're kidding around with that. But think about the people Paul's doing. He's dealing with people that are wanting to kill him. I mean, he's dealing with death threats on a regular basis. He's trying to reach the very Jews that he loved. And he says in Romans, I would to God that I was a castaway, that if I could lose my salvation so they could be saved, let's make the deal right now. I mean, you got a guy that cared about people. You got a guy that was patient. The next one, number six, is my love. It's agape love. We've spoken again at length about agape love. It's unselfish love, compassion for men everywhere, thus enabling one to rise above jealousy, envy, contentiousness, or covetousness, every unholy tendency. This love can do it. This love can take us places we've never dreamt. It's God's love that's been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that's been given to us. Jesus said in the upper room in John 17:26, and I have made thy name known to them and will make it known that the love wherewith thou did love me may be in them and I in them. O Father, the love that is in me, I want to be in them. Let others look at them and say, now that is a child of God. 1 John 4:7 says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Again, Paul modeled this. He wrote the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, and go on and on. Number seven, my perseverance. Literally, endurance. The ability to stick with it when the going gets tough. Now, this deals with difficult circumstances. Patient deals with difficult people. This deals with difficult circumstances. Hebrews 10:35 says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, there it is, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Don't throw the towel in. Don't give up because it's tough. I'll tell you, one of the things over the last couple of years I've become so familiar with is this particular word, perseverance. There are so many people that have started out so well that have finished so poorly. And I'm talking about pastors. I'm talking about church leaders. I'm talking about examples in the congregation that you could have never have dreamt that they would step down to such a low level of sin. But they've done it. It matters not how well you start, it's how well you finish. And I'll tell you, in the church, you know, in a couple months, we're going to be celebrating 4th of July. There's a lot of sparkler Christians. You know, you light them, and it's like lighting a dollar. It's gone. You know, you just watch, you know, things going, it looks beautiful, and it's gone. A lot of Christians like that. They start out, they're bright, but it's so short, so short-lived. Oh, we must have perseverance. We must commit ourselves. This is not a trial run. This is a life run. This is it. We're doing this forever. We're committing ourselves to Christ no matter how difficult it is. Verse 11 contains the last two. Number eight, my persecutions. This word persecution is an interesting word. It means to put to flight. Means to put to flight. Surely this would exemplify the apostle because of his refusal to compromise. He wouldn't stop preaching. He had to take to flight. They ran after him. Now, who better to explain, who better to describe persecution and suffering than the apostle Paul? He was the persecutor turned persecuted. Acts 9 describes Paul's desire to continue on his path to exterminate the name of Jesus and his followers, the persecuted became the persecuted. They began to persecute him. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 11:23. Let's read this list. This is a long list. It's a list of the persecutions and the sufferings of the Apostle Paul. This is not an exhaustive list, but it surely gives us a good feel for what the Apostle Paul went through when he talks about my persecutions, and then he says in a minute, my sufferings. Some of these events we're about to look at, we don't even see them in the book of Acts. We don't even read about them in Paul's other letters. So it could lead us to believe there are many other things that could have been said, should have been said, but they just weren't there. And so in 2 Corinthians 11:23, we read the words, "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane, I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor, hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger, thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches." And we read all this and you go, and I live in the IE. I mean, what is this? I mean, you look at this list, and he says, oh yeah, and by the way, he just mentions these things. Again, here is a man that suffered for his faith. Here is a man that behaved his belief. And what did his belief get him? Persecution. That's what he's saying. Notice number 9, my sufferings. Hardships, pain, affliction, misfortune, calamity, evil. 2 Corinthians 2:10 says, "Therefore I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong." Bring them on, Paul says. Bring these things on, because when I am weak, it's obvious that it's not me, it's Christ in me. God is glorified through the difficulties and the sufferings and the persecutions that I have experienced. So what does Paul do now? Paul illustrates persecution and suffering. He says, "Such as happened to me at Antioch." Now, this is interesting that he would say this, because this is his turf. This is his providence. This is where Paul's from. Now, he could have mentioned Europe. He could have mentioned different parts of Asia. But he mentions his own providence, his own area that he personally came from. And by the way, this is the area that Timothy came from. So he's mentioning events that were clear to Timothy. He's mentioning events that were very well known to his readers, that this is the way it is. And just quickly want to look at this. Turn to Acts 13:50 for just a moment. We're going to look at a few of these. He mentions 3 cities. I want to look at these 3 cities and look at what Paul is referring to. Won't go into great detail, but we just want to mention them. So Acts 13:50, he again mentions Antioch. And he says in Acts 13:50, "But the Jews aroused the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district." Verse 51, "But they shook off the dust of their feet and protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." Oh my goodness, what a response to persecution. Continually filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. Now at Iconium, look at chapter 14, verse 5. Look what happens there. In verse 5 it says, "And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region." So another death threat, so they take off again. Now at Lystra, look at chapter 14, verse 19. Now this is Timothy's hometown. Now many believe that Timothy saw Paul literally being stoned. Now, when we say stone, we're not talking under the influence of a controlled substance. I got to say that. We're talking about real rocks. Like getting beamed on the head is what we're talking about. We're not talking, oh, this guy was under the influence. Man, this guy was a smoker, joker, midnight joker. You know, that's what this guy's doing. No, this guy was being murdered. That's what's taking place. So look at verse 19 of chapter 14. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the multitudes, they stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he rose and entered the city, and the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. Boy, you can't get a good man down, literally, can you? This guy gets right back up, goes back into that city, and then after he's had a little R&R, then he leaves the next day. Now, he says, what persecutions I endured. Oh, yes, you did. The things that Paul went through. Let me note that this phrase right here is a death blow to the health and wealth gospel. It is a death blow to those today that want to teach that godliness is an escape from persecution and difficulties. That is an absolute lie. Anyone that lives godly will suffer. Not could, not might, they will. And the Apostle Paul surely models this before us. Now notice this word of encouragement here as he comes to the end of verse 11. And out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Notice that he did not keep him from, but he delivered him out of. Sometimes God allows us to go through our difficulties. He does not deliver us out of our afflictions. He allows us to go through, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, like Daniel in the lion's den. Psalm 34:19 says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Notice God delivers from death, but sometimes the means of death, again, nothing ever separates us from God's love. Sometimes God's plan is to take us to be with himself. That's part of the plan. I love this in Romans 8:38. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, let me inject a couple in there. Notice divorce can't separate you from the love of God. Notice something else there. A rebellious teenager cannot separate you from the love of God. Let me inject another one. An antichrist boss cannot keep you from the love of Jesus Christ. Neighbors that party till 3 a.m. cannot keep you from the love of Jesus Christ. So no matter what we go through, it cannot. Now, we can respond to it in a sinful way and allow that thing to make us bitter, or we can draw from our faith, from our belief, and we can behave properly and God can be glorified. This is what Paul did. 2 Corinthians 4:11, for we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So we looked here at, again, Paul's character, Paul's characteristics. But now in verses 12 and 13, you know my warning. And I appreciate these two warnings that Paul gives here. Verse 12 says, and indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And notice that two words, and indeed. Or we would say, this is so, or moreover, or here's a Southern California one. It's a given. That's what we would say. We would say, it's a given. Someone that wants to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So this is a warning to the godly that they will suffer. Desire, the person that has in mind or intends to live godly, to allow God to live in them and through them, will suffer persecution. Not might, not could, not should, but will
suffer persecution. You say, well, wait a second here. I don't see, you know, this list of things of 2 Corinthians. I don't see them here. I mean, I don't see us, you know, being locked up for our faith in Jesus Christ. Oh, it's coming. But we still suffer nonetheless. In our society, it's different, but you always suffer. Always. No one gets out of it without a scar. No one gets out of it without pain. That's the reason why you probably haven't got that promotion. That's a form of persecution. That's what it is. They have family get-togethers. They've been having them for 10 years, and they keep forgetting to invite you. Now, you're starting to get a pattern developing there, folks. 10 years, they keep forgetting to invite me. My friends that used to hang with me, they don't want to hang with me anymore. In some cases, and I've seen it in this church, there are some that there's been divorces that have happened because we fell in love with Jesus. All of that is a form of persecution. May not be that we were put in stocks, put in prison like Paul, but there is persecution nonetheless. Notice it was foretold of Jesus in Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, and like sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. Notice Jesus warned us of this. He forewarned us in John 15:20. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. I wonder how Paul would be viewed today in Christianity. Oh, this guy's got a record. This guy's been arrested multiple times. It seems like every city he goes to, he stirs people up. Paul, you got to change too. You got to start catering to the rich. You keep reaching out to the poor. Don't do that. Cater to them. They're the ones with the bucks. They're the ones that can kind of float this whole thing. Along with that, the Apostle Paul again and again suffered physically. He had some physical infirmity that we don't really know what it is, but 2 Corinthians 12 speaks about this. I wonder what we would say about Paul. He isn't disqualified. We can't qualify. This guy is not fit to be a pastor here in Southern California. He just doesn't have what it takes. He's not there. But notice this warning now of growing opposition against God, verse 13. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, it's no wonder when Christianity is preaching a holy life that's in the face of someone who's unholy, they certainly don't want to embrace it. They certainly don't want to say, well, how do I join? How do I do this? He says, evil men and imposters. This is what he describes in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 through 9. The evil men are described in verses 2 through 5 of 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're not going to look at it. He talks about conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, form of godliness, boastful, arrogant, disobedient to parents, unholy, unloving, a whole description. Then he mentions imposters, or literally sorcerers or magicians. That's what the word imposter means. It's interesting that Ephesus, the city of Ephesus where Timothy was, that was a city of the occult. In Acts 19:19, after Paul preached there and a revival took place, they burned up all the books that were there in that city. And some believe that the amount of the books added up to about $1 million. I mean, there goes Barnes & Noble right there. I mean, just the whole thing went up in smoke. Burned all these occult books. Verses 6 through 9 describes these imposters, Jannes and Jambres. He calls them men that opposed Moses when Moses confronted Pharaoh. Notice it says they will proceed. I like the King James says they will wax. Now, what does wax have to do with this whole subject? English word means to cut forward, to advance. Now, what Paul says is one of the things they're claiming is we're progressive. That's one of the buzzwords in 2012, progressive. And Paul says you are progressive. But you're progressive in the sense that inwardly, you're becoming more and more degenerate is what you're becoming. You're progressing from bad to worse. You are progressing, but unfortunately, in the wrong direction from bad to worse. Matthew 24:37, Jesus said, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. Jot down Genesis 6. When you study Genesis 6, do you see mass conversions? No. What you see is mass lawlessness and corruption. This idea that it's going to get better and better and Jesus is going to return is not true. Luke 18:8 says, "When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" So the description here that he describes is he describes this rotting carcass or this fruit that is infecting other fruit. And I've done this a number of times. And you go out to Coachella, you go somewhere, you come across one of these fruit stands, and you buy one of these big bags of tangerines or a big bag of oranges. And you know what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to take them out immediately, wash them, and do that. So what happens? A couple of days later, you reach into the bag and your finger goes right into one. And the thing has grown a green beard in the process. You got green beard on your finger, And what's happened is that one infected orange or tangerine now has now infected others. So you cut that piece off and give it to your grandkids. That's exactly what you know. I'm just kidding. So that thing right there is what he's talking about. You talk about from bad to worse, that's what happens. Notice what he ends it with, deceiving and being deceived. Now, this is interesting. These guys are into deception. They get so caught up in deceiving others that the others they've taught and ripped off in deception are now ripping them off. So what happens is in the process, when we're deceiving people, our day comes when we're deceived. We lose the ability to discern between right and wrong. One said it this way, thus sin brings its own punishment. The penalties for misleading others is vulnerability towards being misled. Revelation 12:9 speaks of Satan, the devil who deceives the whole world. John 8:44, Jesus said to the religious, "You are of your father, the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of lies." It just sounds like I spoke about election 2012, doesn't it? It really does. You know, when I read this, I can't help but think of the story of Jacob. I love the story of Jacob. He's such an interesting individual. Israel, governed by God, is what God changed his name to. But his name is called Jacob. And the name Jacob means heel catcher, supplanter. It means to sport or to mock or to be a trickster. I like to call him the ripoff because that's literally what he was. He's a ripoff is what he was. His whole life was ripping people off, deceiving people. His brother's a man of the field. He comes in at noontime. He's starving. And what should happen? Jacob's made a big pot of pozole. There it is on the stove. He says, "Give me some of that red stuff." And he says, "I'll tell you what. I'll give you some of that red stuff if you'll give me your birthright." He says, "Will you throw in tortillas?" "Yes, I'll throw in tortillas. Let's do it right now." So that's what happens. He makes his deal, sells his birthright for a bowl of soup. Later on, when Isaac says, "Bring the boys in, I want to get the blessing going," what does Jacob do? He disguises himself like Esau and puts on these hairy, skins. I mean, this guy must have been a bear or something, but he put on skins, He used to shave his arms on regular basis. This guy was just hairy. So when he starts touching him, he goes, "Oh, this is Esau. He even smells like the field. Never took a bath. So this has got to be him." And so what happens? He gets the blessing that belonged to Esau. When Esau found out, he goes, "You better run because I'm going to kill you." So he ran, and who did he run to? Uncle Laban. I love this scene. So Jacob falls in love with Rachel, and he says, "I'll work the 7 years to marry her." He wakes up the next morning. He married her ugly sister. Oh, my goodness. And I love Laban. "Oh, I forgot to tell you. It's not our custom to marry the younger before the older. Can't do it that way." "Oh, I forgot." You see, the ripped off got ripped off. He says, "Okay, I'll work another 7 years." So he works it and does the whole thing. So then what happens? He says, "Okay, what am I going to get? I'm working for you. I'm not getting anything. Okay, you can have this sheep they got specks on them." He comes up with this ingenious plan of taking reeds and taking bark off. The animals see it. They start reproducing spotted animals. Only Jacob could come up with such a trick. And then after he's worked a number of years, he says, "We're out of here," and he leaves by night. I mean, his whole life was like this. You know, a mark of the last days is deceptions and imitations. And let me tell you, there's only one way to beat it. There's only one way to get through it, and that's through the Bible. We got to read our Bibles. Got to go to men's study, got to go to women's studies, got to come Wednesdays, got to come Sundays, got to read our Bibles on a daily basis. We need to make ourselves so familiar with the real thing that when the counterfeit comes, we go, oops, that's not it. And we know the difference. This brings us now to our last verse, verse 14. You know my instruction. You, however, continue in the things you have learned. Now, notice what he's saying here. Paul is saying, Timothy, you're already doing it. It's not that I'm asking you to start doing something. You're already doing it. What he's saying is, I want to encourage you to keep on growing, keep on increasing in knowledge, keep on living it out. The Christian faith is not a philosophy that is to adjust to the culture. What we're teaching this morning is absolute truth. I don't care if our culture thinks it's stupid. I don't care if our culture thinks it's outdated. They're the ones that are outdated. They're the ones that are stupid. This is the Word of God. This is absolute truth. I am so concerned today, I could go on and on about this, how the church is trying to appease the culture. The culture is lost. The society is lost. Now, how else to say it? It's lost. Cultures are constantly changing, but God changes not. Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. And how foolish to attempt to accommodate a lost culture with the absolute truth of the Word of God. That is absolutely moronic. It's another word for moron. That's what it is. And we're doing it. Notice what he says. Become convinced of. This word convinced means inward certainty. To be assured, having confidence, to obey, to trust you. How do you do it? You keep practicing it. That's how you know. You keep practicing it, Timothy. You keep putting into application what you know to be true. That's what you do. That's how you become convinced. You don't try it on a casual basis. You do it. You say, this is what I'm committed to doing. We must never allow circumstances to modify our belief. That's not what we're doing. We don't change theology because things are tough. We don't change theology because we don't feel like obeying God. That's not what we do. When we come up against difficult circumstances, that should lead us back to our faith, and our faith will anchor our souls. That's what we do. We don't change because we don't feel like it. Notice, Timothy received the message from those he could trust. Notice what he says. Knowing from whom you have learned them. Or literally, remember from what sort of people your knowledge has come. Now, who did it come from? We go back. 2 Timothy 1:5 tells us. We don't have to guess who it came from. 2 Timothy 1:5. Grandmother Lois and Mother Eunice and the Apostle Paul, his mentor. That's where it came from. So in closing this morning, I want to give us four thoughts by way of application this morning. I want to pull from this passage of Scripture this morning, and I'm hoping that these four things pretty much encapsulate what we've been looking at this morning. Number one, Christianity needs to reproduce leaders that are orthodox in doctrine, moral in lifestyle, and courageous in defending the truth. Nothing more, nothing less. Number two, a false view is that godliness means escaping persecution and difficulties when just the opposite is true. Number three, the last days are marked by deception and imitation. The only way a believer will be able to tell the true from the false is by knowing the Word of God. That's the only way, only way that we can know truth from error. And then lastly, number four, we must never allow circumstances to modify our belief. But circumstances should lead us back to our faith that should then anchor our souls. So if it's difficult this morning, what do? We hold to the anchor of our faith. We fall back on what we know. We fall back on that which is true. We don't respond in emotions. We don't respond in feelings. We respond based upon the truth, that which we believe. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious people that came out this morning to study. I pray, Lord, that you have burned this into our hearts. The need of following the right spiritual leaders. The need of being a spiritual leader. Lord, there's no hope for us apart from the Scripture. There's no reason to jump ship. If we're not lined up with Scripture, it's all opinions. It's what we feel. It doesn't matter. It's what saith the Lord that really counts. And so I pray this morning for every man and woman that we are truly convinced whom we have believed in and whom we've trusted, and that our belief equates in the way that we behave, the way that we are responding and living out the message. Speak to those here that don't know Jesus Christ right now. I pray that you draw them to a saving knowledge of you. Let them not sleep until they've committed their hearts and lives to you. Let there be no rest apart from walking with you. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we...